Brethren, please turn your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians 13, but I really want to read one verse from 1 Corinthians 12. This is connected to the great love chapter. We often look at our chapter divisions as though they are inspired, but they're not, so it's good to remember that sometimes we're the uninspired. People put chapter divisions that sometimes breaks up the passage in a way that isn't really the best. And I do believe verse 34 goes here with chapter 13. Verse 34 of chapter 12. Verse 31 of chapter 12. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we have a God that we believe hears every cry, every sigh, every groan. You know everything about us. You know all the struggles, even of this past week, all the sins that have marred our tongues and our ears and our eyes and our hearts. And Lord, we know that you are always willing to forgive and cleanse us, so we never ever want to stop coming to that throne of grace, acknowledging our sinnerhood, but also acknowledging, Lord, your all-sufficient grace, your forgiving grace, and your enabling grace, and continue, Lord, to give us what we need, even now as we gather around your word. Help us, Lord, give us eyes of faith and ears of faith to hear what you have to say, and by your grace, put it into our lives. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Certainly one of the great comforts in life, as a Christian anyways, is no matter what trial you face, difficulty, you always have a Bible, a God-breathed revelation. And let me say this, many of you certainly know this, but the Bible is enough. It is a sufficient revelation from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. And that means that God speaks to me everywhere at all times. There's never anything in your life that is happening where you can't derive some biblical principle to apply. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter when you lived. You could live way back in the first century, 21st century. The Bible is always relevant. And what doesn't matter, again, what you do in terms of vocation, nurse, doctor, lawyer, politician, student, stay-home mother. And it doesn't matter what the storms or hurricane winds are shaking the very foundation of your world, our country, whether it's a terrorist attack, a stock market crash, a pandemic, a resurgent in racial strife across the country. God's word speaks in every situation to every person. And we are certainly living, perhaps some of us would say, in the most challenging times or confusing times ever in the history of this country. And so if we are ever in need of going back to our Bibles and finding an anchor to help us as we go through life's trials and difficulties, this is such a time. And it's good to know that even though you can read good books and other good books, the Bible is the only infallible, inerrant book. The Bible perfectly, sufficiently tells us how to live and how to please and glorify God. And certainly one answer to that question is found here in 1 Corinthians 13. We must love one another. That doesn't matter, does it? Whether what your circumstances are, where you are living, it is a constant. There is no biblical commandment that is pressed more upon the conscience of God's people than the love commandment. And the love in view here is not a sentimental, weak kind of love. It's a strong love. It's a steadfast love. It's an enduring love. It's not primarily a feeling. but it's a grace. It's a principle of grace, strong principle of grace. And it's something you and I must choose. Dr. John Stott said, Christian love is not the victim of our emotions, but the servant of our will. That's a good quote. Christian love is not the victim of our emotions, but the servant of our will. When it comes to loving people, feelings should not dictate, right? If that were the case, you couldn't love your enemies. You couldn't love your enemies. If this world had embraced 1 Corinthians 13, just think how different it would be. Think how different Washington would be. Think how different our schools, our homes across America would look and sound like. It really would be something of heaven on earth. But sad to say, we live in a world that is sin-cursed and will always be the case until Jesus comes back, and as long as the devil is the devil. And even churches, the best of churches, struggle when it comes to putting love into practice. And thankfully, we have 1 Corinthians 13 to guide us. There's no place in all the Bible where love is better explained, at least in a didactic verse-by-verse way. The word agape, that special love word, is found 9 times in these 13 verses. And here's what I want to do this morning, is look at love, the priority of love, or the necessity of love from 2 major perspectives, using 1 Corinthians 13 as our guide. Why is it so vital for our lives or for our church? Number one, love needed, and then love extolled. Love needed and love extolled. First of all, love needed. We live in a world that loves to talk about love, a world that loves to sing about love. Perhaps more than anything else it sings about is love. And even here, that should say something to us, should it not? That the world cannot escape God. God is love. And God made us to love. It's part of our image-bearing capacity. The fact that you want to love or want someone to love you is certainly true to who you are as an image-bearer. We were made to be like God, and God is love. We are also social beings. And when our first parents were made, they loved each other naturally, spontaneously. There was no problems with Adam and Eve loving one another. And certainly we today don't find it quite as natural or spontaneous. It's not natural. What is natural is we love ourselves. We love pleasure. We don't love God, and we don't love one another. And 1 Corinthians 13 is certainly giving us the focus that we need to have when it comes to love. The focus is not here upon loving self, but loving one another. And even the world, it's strange, the world does even acknowledge 1 Corinthians 13. Way back in 1994, Bob Dylan had a song titled Dignity. It was about 1 Corinthians 13. It was read at the funeral of Princess Diana in 1997, and even President Obama referenced this chapter in his first inaugural speech in 2009. It's often quoted, isn't it, at weddings, non-Christian weddings as well as Christian weddings. And it's easy to see why. It's a love letter without equal. It has been described as the greatest, deepest, strongest thing the Apostle Paul ever owned. It's his finest moment. Most everybody loves 1 Corinthians 13, at least on a superficial level. But if we were to dig down deeper into the chapter, and Lord willing we will, I think you would find that it takes you to places you never thought anyone could go, and it really is impossible to live by unless you're a Christian. This letter wasn't written to just anybody. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians was written to a specific group of believers that were living in a city of Corinth. That's when Rome ruled the world. And like most cities of that day, it was a place of pagan worship, moral corruption. In fact, Corinth was one of the worst of cities. To behave like a Corinthian meant you gave yourself to gross immorality or drunken debauchery. The name Corinth was synonymous with moral depravity. But God planted a church there. Amazing grace. He saved sinners. And remember how Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, you were fornicators, you were adulterers, you were drunkards and slanderers, but you have been washed, you've been saved. So they've been saved out of the world, but they were also still very much influenced by the world. And they were in danger of mimicking the unbelieving, corrupt world in which they were still living. The Corinthian church was probably the most gifted church in the New Testament. But it was contaminated. It was divided. And it was confused. You just had to come to the Lord's table on any given Sunday, and it was like stepping into a war zone. The Lord's Supper had become a time of bickering and fighting over food and wine, and some were even getting drunk. There was division and strife with regard to where they were aligning themselves as far as their favorite preachers. One would say, I am of Apollos, and the other would say, I am of Paul, 1 Corinthians 3. We know from 1 Corinthians 6, they were taking each other to law courts. They were suing one another. They had strife and disagreement when it came to marriage. Some were thinking that marriage was a bad deal, that you shouldn't even get married. They were arguing, debating over food offered to idols and head coverings and spiritual gifts. What's the best gift and how to use the gift? No question, it was a messed up church. And that's why Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13. If you follow through the first, 10 or so chapters of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that he deals with problem after problem after problem. And then when you get to chapter 13, it's like the gear changes. And instead of reproof and correction and addressing problems, Paul begins to sing a hymn of love. Dr. John MacArthur says this about 1 Corinthians 13. The chapter is a breath of fresh air, an oasis in the desert of problems. It's a positive chapter after continual reproof and correction of wrong understanding, wrong attitude, wrong behavior, wrong use of ordinances, and wrong use of gift. Who'd ever want to pastor Corinth Church? I wouldn't. But this is a good chapter to look at closely for ourselves. It really is a mirror. I threw out the challenge to the people of God in the earlier service. I said, I challenge you to take 1 Corinthians 13 and substitute your name for love. Pretty simple. So instead of saying, love is patient, John is patient, Lael is patient, Gordon is patient, love is kind, put your name there. Love does not seek its own, put your name there. Love is not envious, love does not insist on its own way. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love bears all things and hopes all things and believes all things and endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13, in one sense, is an easy read, but in another sense, it's one of the hardest chapters to read because none of us measures up. We fall short when it comes to loving one another. And at the end of the day, there's only really one person who measures up. That's Jesus Christ. His name fits perfectly, doesn't it? Jesus is kind, patient. This is like a hand-in-glove chapter for our Lord Jesus. He was never rude. He never became envious. He was always forgiving. He endured all things. He went right to a cross. And Jesus wants us to be like him. And we are most like him when we love one another. That's what the Corinthians needed. And that's what every church needs. There's no greater grace than love. It's been called the supreme grace. Rabbi Duncan calls love the greatest of all the graces, greater than faith, greater than hope. And one of the best evidences that you are a child of God is, do you love one another? Do you love the brethren? Love is needed. That's the first thing I want us to consider. But secondly, from 1 Corinthians 13, love extolled. Love extolled. As I said earlier, the starting point for this chapter really goes back to the previous chapter, the last verse of chapter 12. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And he says, I will show you a still more excellent way. The Corinthian church, as I said, was a gifted congregation. That was something of their problem. They were mesmerized with their own gifts. And they didn't know how to handle their gifts. And gifts took precedence over grace. What I do took precedence over who I am. And the Apostle Paul is going to show them how wrong they were in their thinking and that they were not walking in accordance to the Spirit. They were selfish, self-willed, and proud. Big on gift, big on knowledge, but terribly impoverished when it came to grace. And so he deals with three major areas in which they would have been very much in the know and would have argued that these were the big things in their lives. He deals with gifts, first of all, exceptional gifts. Then he deals with extraordinary powers. And then he deals with extreme sacrifices. That's how he works his way through in the next two or three verses here in 1 Corinthians 13. He, first of all, focuses upon exceptional gifts. Notice what he mentions here, verse 1. He puts the gift of tongues on the top of the list. And you know, again, the Corinthians were big on tongues. That was a big gift and one they loved to exercise. Whether they were ecstatic languages or known languages, there's a lot of debate. I tend to think they were known languages, but tongues is mentioned back in chapter 12. He uses the word four times. Back into chapter 14, he uses the word tongue 16 times. And the apostle's capturing all gifts or all languages by this twofold description. Look closely. The tongues of men and the tongues of angels. And the tongues of men refer to human speech. Tongues of angels, well, I think he's using hyperbole here. We have no evidence in the Bible, do we, of anyone, any angel having a special dialect. He's probably speaking hypothetically. If I could speak with the tongue of angels, if I had this gift of eloquence, the highest of speaking gifts, an angel-like gift, the highest, the unimaginable gift as far as eloquence, that's what he's saying. But now when he talks about human language, we all know, don't we, of people whose speech is almost mesmerizing. There's some people who can speak, preachers, and it's captivating. There was a man in the church history called Christosom. He was such a gifted preacher, they called him the golden mouth preacher. George Whitefield had a tremendous gift of utterance. They said he could pronounce one word, Mesopotamia, and it would make people weep. That's right. Jonathan Edwards. After he was finished preaching, people would actually lie on the ground crying out to God for mercy. And the Apostle Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men or the greatest of speaking gifts and do not have love, what's the result? What's the end result? Tells us, I'm nothing but a noisy nuisance. A noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. Some of you might remember way back when that show in the 1970s called The Gong Show. They actually did. It was sort of like American Idol. You know, someone gets up and does a dance or a song, and they have judges, and this judge would, if it was unacceptable, he would strike a huge gong, deafening noise, and that was the end of that contestant. And some believe that Paul might very well have had in view these hollow bronze jars that were used in the ancient theaters of that day for amplification. Some think that Paul may even be thinking of the worship of false gods or deities, and this was part of their ritual. Gods like Dionysus and Bacchus, they included giving guttural sound and smashing gongs and clanging cymbals and blaring trumpets. And he says, who wants to listen to that? I remember someone actually saying, he did it, I was done live up in Canada. He was talking to husbands and fathers and men. And he said, some of you men, you're like a noisy gong. And your wife can't hear you because of the din of noise. You're saying the right thing, but you're not saying it with love. And he got up and he took one of these big, looked like a baseball bat. It had a big metal thing on stage and he began to bang it. I took my son there for his 18th birthday. He was banging this thing, but he was making the point. That's how some of us sound. Without the grace of love, you end up with a lot of din, unmelodious, crash and bang. But if love, if you don't have love, you might not think that's all big of a deal. You might be more concerned about getting the smiles of the world and the hand claps of people. You can get a million downloads for your sermon, but if you have not love, God's not impressed. And that applies to all gifts, doesn't it? Every gift you have. Every Christian has a gift. But if you don't exercise that gift in love, then you're just like a noisy gong. Think of the difference between a school teacher in a little church, maybe on the corner of Michigan and Sheldon. She's only teaching 5 children week after week, but she does it out of love. Her human performance isn't all that great. Maybe she stumbles over her words. But if it's done out of love, it counts for eternity. Just like that widow's mite, remember? She gives 2 copper pennies and God sees and God approves because it was given out of a heart of love. And yet you could be a multimillionaire and give $1 million and it's nothing but a noisy gong. Second comparison he gives us here, exceptional gift. But secondly, Paul uses another category. Notice he mentions extraordinary powers. Verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that to remove mountains. Again, pretty impressive stuff here. Extraordinary powers. With powers like that, you could easily pack a stadium in any city. People would come flocking. And again, the Apostle Paul, I think, is using hyperbole. No one has prophetic power to understand all mysteries or all knowledge. And no one has a faith that can literally move mountains. Now, Jesus did use that expression, did he not, in Matthew 17 in Mark 11. It was a sort of a figurative language about faith that can move mountains, not literal mountains, but meaning that faith can be a great faith that has this potential power to it. We see that in Hebrews 11, that great chapter on faith, shutting the mouth of lions, escaping the edge of the sword, raising people from the dead. But you can have great powers or great abilities and still do it all without love. Jesus says on Judgment Day, there are going to be a lot of people who said, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this and do this in your name? Cast out demons? Do mighty works?" And Jesus is going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Without love, it's all useless, futile, big, fat zero. What have we seen? Without love, the exceptional gifts amount to nothing. Without love, extraordinary power, ability amounts to nothing. And then thirdly, look here, he mentions another category of human performance, deeds or actions. I describe it here as extreme sacrifices. Verse 3, here he probably goes a little further and a little higher. It might be the climax of his argumentation. And here are people who are willing to make the greatest of sacrifices. They give away everything they have, and they're willing to sacrifice even their own lives. You remember that incident in the Gospels where you had that rich young ruler come to Jesus. He had great possessions, we're told. The guy was probably a millionaire 10 times over, and he thought he might get his way into heaven by something he could do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus presses his conscience with the 6 commandments that all had to do with loving your neighbor, right? And the guy thought he had it made. "I've kept them all." And then Jesus takes the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," and he presses it to the man's conscience. "Okay, let me see how much you really love people. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor." It was a test of love. A generosity test, and he failed. He walked away because he really didn't love people. He loved his money. And Paul here in 1 Corinthians 13 envisions someone giving it all away, doing what that rich young ruler would not do, but giving it all away, everything to the poor. He goes from riches to rags overnight. He empties his whole bank account, but it's not as good as it looks, is it? Because if it's done for the wrong reasons, done in a self-serving way, and if it's done simply for recognition and praise or to salve a guilty conscience, it amounts to nothing. That's the point Paul's making. Benevolence without love is not spiritual. No matter how many people you help, no matter how many people benefit from your generosity, if it's not done out of love, it's not a spiritual deed. Only love gives it a spiritual value and an eternal worth. And then he goes on here to mention something else in terms of sacrifice. Extreme sacrifice. This is the sacrifice of one's own life. Martyrdom. And again, church history is a story of martyrdom. People have been burned at the stake, and people have suffered horrible, agonizing death in the name of religion. But even that can be done without love. It can all be done out of self-interest and pride. And so at the end of the day, the loveless person might possess exceptional gift, extraordinary power, or ability, make extreme sacrifices, but the end result, he produces nothing, is nothing, and he gains nothing. It's a wasted life. You see, what matters to God is what takes place in your heart, not so much what you say with your tongue or what you do with your hands or your feet. The Christian religion is a heart religion. It is to be motivated and energized by agape love. Well, that's what I want us to consider as far as the outline and the exposition, love needed, love extolled, but let me just close with three very brief applications, okay? Three very brief applications. Number one, a word of caution. Be careful when it comes to using your gifts or your talents or your abilities. Be careful. Make sure 1 Corinthians love is the driving force, not pride, not selfishness, but love. Make sure that love for Jesus and others is the motivating your service. It's easy to do good things, but for the wrong reason, right? Self-interest, self-promotion, self-praise. So we need to pray, don't we? God would help us to serve one another in this excellent way of 1 Corinthians 13. And the only way we can have that kind of love is if we know Christ himself. He loves us, and we in turn love him. And if we love him, then we will love others. But we have to first be loved by him. This is written to Christians. Only a Christian can love like this. So if you're sitting here, 1 Corinthians 13 is a mountain you cannot climb unless you're a Christian. You can't do it. It's like trying to climb Mount Everest as a quadriplegic. It can't be done. And the only person who can obey and give fulfillment to these qualifications or mandates is one who has been born again. 1 Corinthians 13 acts like a demarcation, a divide between the world and the church. Christian action, Christian service is driven by Christian grace. Second point of application or caution. Be careful not to place gift over grace. It's interesting when you read for the qualifications for an elder, one statement about gift, right? Everything else is about grace. Apt to teach, that's all. That's about gift. It's all about grace. And we can always lose that perspective, put an emphasis on gift over grace. The Corinthians were gifted. Great Sunday school teachers. Eloquent speakers. They would have been hired in a moment to serve on most deacon boards and elderships in terms of their gifts and abilities, but they lacked the most important grace. They weren't totally devoid of this grace, because if they were, they weren't Christians, but they certainly lacked. There was a gross deficiency when it came to the grace of love. And that's why the church of Corinth was so fractured. That's the key to unity and peace at a church. It's not a confession of faith. Now, I'm not minimizing a confession of faith. That's important. But it's not a doctrinal statement, not orthodoxy. You can have orthodox people and they're fighting like cats and dogs. You will never have peace or unity simply because there's a list of rules that everybody follows, prescribed by the church leaders. And churches will have their problems. Every church will have their problem. But if there's no love, then those problems will create, or those disagreements will create, serious divides. There will always be disagreements on almost everything in a church, right? Color of carpet, kind of music, whether you wear a tie or don't wear a tie, homeschooling. You could go on and on and on. Temperature in a room, wearing a mask, social distancing. Should I hug you? Should I not? Differences among Christians have existed for millenniums. And that's why there's so many denominations, because Christians couldn't agree. They couldn't love one another. And yes, we have a right to hold to our differences, but how we hold to them will impact unity and peace. You see, whether we agree or disagree really isn't the most relevant issue, is it? It's whether we love. You could put 1,000 pastors who ascribe to the same confession of faith in the same room, and within 10 minutes, you could get a sense of how many disagreements they have on so many issues. Love unites. If the dynamics of love are not continually applied and practiced, the church won't survive. It will become a shell of orthodoxy. Maybe great preaching, but the smell of death will permeate the church that doesn't love. Love unites, a love that does not seek its own, a love that's patient, kind, a love that covers all things. And here's the good news. If you're a Christian, you can love like that. You have that grace called love. It was planted in your heart at the moment of regeneration. That and a lot of those fruits of the Spirit, they were planted in your heart. So you as a Christian can love like this. A true Christian will pray, and a true Christian will love. So if you sit here this morning and very much aware of your lack of love and failings, well, that's not the end of the day. You go to the Lord in repentance, fresh repentance, asking for forgiveness. Lord, help me to love my brethren. Forgive me for my selfishness and my self-centeredness. More love for Jesus. We often sing that hymn. But what about more love for one another? Right? You can never love Jesus too much, and you can never love people too much. In 1 Corinthians 13, you can never love anyone too much. And at the end of the day, brethren, none of us will ever love like Jesus. Only Jesus perfectly loved. Only Jesus exemplifies 1 Corinthians 13, 100% of the totality of his life. There was never a day in his life when he was not loving God perfectly, when he was not loving sinners perfectly, his disciples perfectly, everyone who came into contact, he loved them perfectly. And it's interesting that this came to my mind. If you go back and look at all of those things, those eminent gifts, those extraordinary powers, and those extreme sacrifices, Jesus did it all. He had it all, right? No one was more gifted than Jesus in terms of eloquence. No man spoke as he spoke. In terms of power, I mean, what could he not do? He cast out demons. He could stop a hurricane with a few words. He rose people from the dead. He healed people of any kind of disease. So he had eminent gift, extraordinary powers. And what about sacrifice? He became poor for our sake. He had no place to lay his head. He gave up everything. He gave up everything. And then the ultimate sacrifice was the cross. He gave his life. He voluntarily gave up his life. He went to a cross for us. And he never, ever used his gifts, his powers, or those sacrifices without being motivated by love. Every sermon he preached was a loving call to sinners. Every miracle he performed was a manifestation of his love. And certainly at the cross you can say, herein is love. No greater manifestation of love than the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 should really have us praising our Savior. His amazing gifts, his incredible power, his great sacrifices, but more than anything else, praising Jesus for his love. That explains why he did what he did, why he came into this world. He came into this world to save us from our sin because he loves sinners. So we are looking at 1 Corinthians 13, and we could certainly say this: let's follow Jesus Christ. He is the perfect example when it comes to love. If we are going to love 1 Corinthians 13 style, get your eyes upon Christ Jesus. If we are to love like him, we will love sacrificially. We will never love perfectly, but we can certainly love sacrificially. May God give us grace, brethren, to put this wonderful chapter of love into practice in our homes, in our churches. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we again thank you for your truth, for the gospel truth, even for the truth of 1 Corinthians 13. And we do pray, Lord, that you would inscribe this upon our own hearts. Help us, Lord, in this matter of loving one another. Help us, Lord, to be a church that is known and marked out by sacrificial love, a love that does not seek its own, a love that is patient and kind, a love that believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And we would pray for those who sit here who don't know anything of that love. May you show them today that only Jesus Christ can give them that kind of a love. May they believe on him. May they be brought to faith in Christ today. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen.